As you've probably seen, I've entitled this tonight, God's Sovereignty, Man's Responsibility. Because I feel tonight in what we are reading, we will see the two parts. We've seen God's sovereignty over these previous chapters, as we have seen these great empires being foretold and how they will be handled. But as we come to this chapter, we are to realize that time has moved on. Not only since the close of chapter 9, but even after the last chapter of our narrative in chapter 6. We are now in the time of Cyrus. And that is very significant. Because Cyrus is the Persian emperor. He's far from being Jewish. He is a foreigner to God's covenants with Israel. Yet, somewhere around 250 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied of him by name. He says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Daniel goes further. He tells us that Cyrus is now in the third year of his reign. In the book of Ezra, we are told that permission was given for the Jewish exiles to return to Israel in the first year of his reign. So Daniel is now writing 2 years after Ezra received that authority. Daniel himself by now must have been a very old man, probably in his mid-80s. And he has not returned with the first batch of exiles. We simply don't know whether he was too infirm to make such an arduous journey, or whether the emperor wanted to retain his services. But Daniel wants us to know that he is the same man who stood for God at the beginning of the exile, and he refers to his Babylonian name that was given to him then. And he is still faithfully serving his God 70 years later. That is true perseverance. And we can see heaven's commendation for this perseverance. Daniel is a man who is greatly loved. In the New Testament, we too are exhorted to perseverance. And know that we too might know what it is to be greatly loved. But we've been given so much more than Daniel could ever dream of. Yet we too need to persevere. We are called to faithful service. We are called to display the fruit of the Spirit. We are called to minister to one another. And we are called to hold out the word of life to those around us. We have not been saved to passively sit, await our translation into the presence of our Saviour. We have been called to persevere. But the scripture goes on. It says here, "And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." The remainder of that opening verse sets the scene for all that will follow in this chapter. Not only this chapter, this is a prelude to chapters 11 and 12 as well. It's a prelude, it's a preparation for those two closing chapters. But verse 1 of our passage gives us that essential introduction. The word was true. There was nothing false. It may be hard to understand, but it remains true. It was a great conflict. or you might notice from your footnotes there, there's an alternative reading, and that is, it was about a great conflict. 4 or 5 centuries later, Jesus himself would reinforce these words, telling us that conflict would be the characteristic of the age until he returns in power. And Daniel was given understanding of both the word and the vision. Today we pray before and during our service that we might be given understanding by the work of the Holy Spirit within every believer. Because this is not natural reasoning. It is an understanding of God's work through his Spirit. So my first heading is perseverance in prayer. Daniel is mourning, and he mourns for 3 weeks. He's not exactly fasting, but he is foregoing the luxuries of life. And this is intense prayer and supplication. But curiously, we're not told why. We're not told the reason for this. What has prompted this prayer? Well, a number of reasons have been suggested over time. Was he disappointed personally for not being able to return to Israel? Was he disappointed by so few returning to Israel? Perhaps as few as 10 to 15% of the captivity ever returned to Israel with either Ezra or Nehemiah. Was Daniel perturbed by the weight of opposition that was being experienced by the returning exiles? We read of this opposition in the book of Ezra, and this was supplemented by the words of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Doubtless, Daniel was very disappointed by the number who really had no desire to be back in the land of promise. To those exiles, it must have seemed a no-brainer. Live on in the comfort of their lives that they had established in Babylon, or return to a country and a city that had been desolate after war. No homes to go to, no place of worship, all the infrastructure destroyed. Why would you return? And that's where it hits us as well. How much of our comforts and times are we prepared to sacrifice to God's call on us? Recently, my sister and I had some disagreement. Not altogether unusual. She and her husband have not attended church now for 2 years, and she really sees no reason to do so in the future. They've arranged a very comfortable life without church, just connecting online from wherever they are at whatever time suits them. But that is not church. There have been and there are remain very good reasons to be cautious at the present. But it's still a poor imitation of what church should be. And so it challenges each one of us. Are we ordering our lives around our own comforts, or are we aligning them with the revealed will of God? In Daniel's circumstances, I think he was particularly concerned for those who had committed themselves to the return from exile. He has already been given an understanding of the immense political events that are going to impact the people of God. He has personally witnessed the sufferings that came out of the sacking of Jerusalem and then the subsequent exile. Now, rather than a respite from such pressures, he has been shown something of the suffering that will be endured by his countrymen. He sees this being worked out in practice, as after such a long wait to return, his people are being frustrated in rebuilding the temple of God. Nothing could be more important, but eventually the people will become hardened to this frustration. They will give up the rebuilding work and turn to looking after themselves and their own comforts. So Daniel mourns and prays for 3 weeks. But this is all wrong. Daniel should not be mourning. He should be rejoicing. This is the month of Nisan. It is the time to celebrate the Passover with the other Jews in Babylon. This is the time to remember God's great salvation for Israel when he brought them up out of Egypt to set them free. But perhaps that is the very reason for mourning. The contrast is too stark. The power of that salvation showed in the death of the firstborn, the crossing of the Red Sea, and being set free to worship and live in communion with their redeeming God, now looks very different to the situation in Daniel's day. Is that our experience? Do we become downcast at the few who return to the call of Christ? Are we feeling worn down by the pressure to conform? And we have it easy. Even as we remembered in prayer just now and in our prayer meeting this week, and so often in our intercessory prayers, there are so many going in fear of their lives because they are named in the Lamb's Book of the Life. So Daniel intercedes for his people. His responsibility, and Nehemiah's a few years later, is to pray for his people. He recognizes and mourns their lack of trust in the past, and he commits himself to pray for the people of God who had returned to the land ordained for them. Prayer and persevering in prayer is the only way that we will be given the understanding of what we need. It brings us into alignment with the will of God. It gives us the perspective of seeing where we fit into that great plan of salvation. I don't like that description, prayer warriors, but I do think we all need to take this far more seriously. We were reminded last week that none of us find prayer easy, and there must be very few that are satisfied with their commitment to pray. But pray we must. And that brings me to my second heading. Prayer changes our perspective. Because it is after 3 weeks of prayer and submission to God that Daniel is given this vision. It is not a dream. He tells us where he is. He's standing next to the mighty Tigris, and he's not alone. He has others with him. And although he is struck to the ground by this mighty man appearing before him, those with him are terrified and look for somewhere to hide. And this seems to be the characteristics of the work of God in his chosen people. The description of the calling of Paul has near enough the same character. He alone hears the voice of Jesus. Those with him are terrified and hear a great noise. And in verses 5-9, we are given such a vivid contrast. The glory and the might of the man revealed by this river. And on the other side, Daniel's weakness and frailty. Quite a number have drawn a parallel between this man and the glory of the exalted Christ in Revelation 1. And it is true that there are many similar features. But here we are told in verse 13 that Michael, the angel, came to help me. And although there are hints of Christ in some of the theophanies in the Old Testament. I do not believe this is one of them. Jesus Christ is holy God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and he sustains all things by the word of his power. There's nothing on heaven or earth or anywhere else that can withstand him. Michael is his divine messenger who carries out the will of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So are we to think this is Gabriel that spoke to Daniel previously? Well, we're given no reason to think so. It would just be speculation, and it's not important. But this man, Michael, he is helping. The Lord Jesus Christ needs no help. He holds all authority. And what is significant is Daniel's reaction. Because the weight of this overwhelming glory is too much for this elderly disciple. Just look at the alternative translation in the footnote in the ESV for verse 8. My splendor was changed to ruin. Before this man who reflected the glory of the presence of God, Daniel feels ruined. Very carefully, this messenger picks up Daniel from the dust and brings him to his hands and knees. Then, and only then, does he speak. O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. Daniel is lifted up and given the dignity of standing before this angel. He goes on, fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days? For the vision is for the days yet to come. Spurgeon raises the question, if Daniel had stopped praying at 20 days, would he have been granted this vision? It's an interesting question, but neither he nor we can answer it, but it does reinforce our need to persevere. Because in these words, we see a veil drawn back to give us a glimpse of the unseen world, of a cosmic struggle between heavenly powers, which are so much more intense than anything we can experience here on earth. Yet, they are a reflection of the events that we do see being worked out, even within our own experience. The opposition that we see in states that are opposed to Christ, the deceit of the current worldview, and persecution by false religions are all but a mirror of an even greater opposition to Christ and his kingdom in the heavenly realms. Last week, George quoted from Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So as our perspective changes, we are to realize that our prayers are to be directed against not just the symptoms of the opposition to God and his Christ, but to the source of this opposition. We need to open our eyes and our minds to what is really happening. And as we do so, we proclaim Christ. A little earlier in this same book of Ephesians, Paul has set out what this means. To me, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The very preaching of the gospel is not only an affront to the opposition to Christ on earth, it confronts the forces of evil in heavenly places. Every soul that is rescued from Satan's clutches by Christ is a further weakening of Satan's power. As we sit here comfortably, or at least reasonably comfortably, or at home, do we really consider that we are in the front lines of this battle that is warring not just around us, but over us as well? This is a perspective that will only be revealed and confronted in prayer. What is more, it is collective prayer. Paul refers to the church making known the manifold wisdom of God. Certainly not our wisdom. It is the wisdom of God, and it is displayed in and through his church. Collective and corporate prayer is indicative to our understanding at witnessing to the powers both around us and in the unseen world. So that leaves me with my final point. Why are we disappointed so often in prayer? Because if we're brutally honest, we sometimes feel that we ought to pray, we should pray, and do pray. But there is that lurking doubt. Does it really accomplish very much? And there are three points that stand out to me from this passage. Daniel is a man who is greatly loved. To fear not, to have peace, strength, and courage. He is a godly man, but he is just like us. He needs that encouragement to continue in the face of opposition. He knows what it is to be disappointed. He knows what it is to have to wait for his prayers to be answered, but he perseveres. We may never have such amazing visions and direct words from supernatural beings, but we have so much more. More than Daniel could ever know or dream of, because we have the whole complete canon of Scripture. We have a view of the whole plan of salvation, worked out in a past eternity and brought to its fullness in the finished work of Jesus. We have the knowledge of Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, and the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. We are truly blessed. Secondly, prayer is a mystery. We're encouraged to pray about everything, but so often we can feel that our prayers are neither heard or we see very little results from them. Our passage this evening teaches us very clearly that our prayers are part of a web of life, much of which is beyond our knowledge or our understanding. Does it mean for one of God's mighty messengers to be detained, withstood by demonic powers? We simply don't know, but it is obviously very real. Our prayers need to address more than the immediate problems and dangers. But we are told to wrestle in prayer with these unseen forces that would want to see us cast down. And finally, and probably most importantly, this whole chapter is set in the sovereignty of God. From his choice of Cyrus as the ruler who will permit the return of the Jews to Israel, to the sending of his mighty angel to Daniel, Everything is turning on the will of God. There is nothing outside of his control. These mighty empires have been shown for what they are: bombastic earthly powers that are under the authority of the prince of this world. They cannot stand. They would just be rolled over by the next empire in line. The kingdom that has been brought in through Jesus' will, that through Jesus will not be limited by time or by any other constraint. He is God's anointed. His kingdom is not defined by oppression, but by love. Daniel is a man greatly loved. Each and every man and woman who knows Jesus as Savior and Lord is greatly loved. Not only loved, but protected. You'll notice that Michael is referenced twice by name, and he is described as your prince. He would appear to have a special care for the people of Israel. But as we look forward into Revelation 12, we realize that he is leading not just the final attack on the enemies of Israel, but on the enemies of all God's people. There is so much that we do not understand, but he has clearly protected the people of God throughout all time. As we read here, having withstood the prince of Persia, and this will be followed by opposition by the prince of Greece. On earth, the people of God might appear meek and lowly and very weak, but in the heavens, they have a mighty champion. That is not to worship Michael. He's a mighty power, but that power has only been delegated to him. The power resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses were to encourage an aging man who was appalled by the current state of affairs and by what appears to be an increasingly dark future. His responsibility was to continue in prayer, a prayer that was costly in terms of his own comfort and experience. But this can be an encouragement to us too. There is much that can and does weigh us down. But within this passage, there is great hope in a very dark scene. Because we have that same responsibility. We too need to intercede, not just for those immediate Christians that we know, but for all those nameless believers who are struggling against apparently impossible odds. They are not ignored. Jesus names them as his. And so we should be praying. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this passage, a passage that gives us a glimpse into a scene that we know virtually nothing of whatever. But, Father, we also see that no matter the oppression that comes in, no matter the forces that are arraigned against your people, they are as nothing. Because, Father, in the power and presence of your word, they will be destroyed. So, Father, we know that all authority, all judgment has been committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there will be a sharp division between those who own him as Lord and know and are part of his kingdom, and those who have rejected him and have come under the power of Satan. Father, we just pray that we might realize this within ourselves in a greater and greater way. And as we look on to speaking with those who do not know Christ, Father, may our prayers be more urgent. Give us an understanding of what we should pray and how we should pray. And Father, we just ask now that you will indeed enable your Holy Spirit to take the prayers that we cannot even begin to utter and present them before you. Father, we pray these things now and would ask them in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.